Of course, the reason that we have gathered together this morning is because we have a great God, and He is worthy to be praised. And especially as we behold Him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And that is a blessing to us as it brings glory to His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call to worship comes from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And let us be those refuge seekers, refuge takers in our Lord. And let's pray. Our Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the one who knows all and loves justice and does not forsake His saints, we've assembled again to praise Your name. You are God who laughs at the wicked because You see their day coming. You are God who lifts up the humble because You don't abandon those who fear You. We delight in You and Your law and Your mighty hand. We commit our songs and our steps to You, and we pray that You would establish our worship before You and be our stronghold and refuge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just finished reading 2 Chronicles, and this time through, the number of references to a man doing things with all his heart really stood out to me. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord with all his heart. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 9. Every work Hezekiah undertook, he did with all his heart. 2 Chronicles 31, 21. And Josiah committed to walk after the Lord with all his heart. 2 Chronicles 34, 31. That got me thinking about the great commandment, of course, to love God with all our hearts. Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 22. It also got me curious about whether the phrase "all his heart" relates to a conversation and a way of talking today that people have of focus and being present or being distracted. I wondered if there was a connection between doing things with all one's heart and actually what we today refer to as being focused or avoiding multitasking or some of the more productivity kind of discussions. So it got me curious about all his heart. I searched scripture for all and heart, and there is absolutely a connection between attention deficit and affection deficit. So ADD, attention deficit disorder. I'm not making lots of comments about that other than to say it is not able to be separated from our loves and our affections and our wants. So, for example, social media manipulation works, and I think it works mainly on weak loves. Algorithms do not have divine power. They can be important, they can actually accomplish something, but they do not have divine power. And the thing that really stood out to me in my search for the words all and heart together in the same passage brings me to this particular verse that was the greatest surprise, and it actually is intended to be a contrast with the algorithms that we're told are so powerful today. This is Jeremiah 32, verse 41. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. So one more time. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. That's Jeremiah 32, verse 41. And what's really interesting is that that is not a high priest. That is not a king. That is the Lord himself committing to his intention for his people. God reveals his commitment in wholehearted terms, with all my heart and all my soul. That's God speaking to his people. In context, the Lord is speaking to Israel about post-captivity things, but his intention is to gather again and make a people and be their God. The verses right before that, all his heart and all his soul, say this: I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So again, this promise is directly to Israel, but by extension, we have some application of the Lord's intent. He is committed with all his heart, and more powerfully than any social media platform, than any algorithm, than any other human person, he is committed with all his heart to overcoming our affection deficits. Not just attention, but our affection deficits. And giving us, he is committed to giving us proper fear of him, faithful obedience to him, and full affections for him. That is our God's commitment to be working in us. Now, if you find yourself working against that, then you should confess that, seek his forgiveness, seek his cleansing in righteousness. If there are sins that you know you're holding on to that are clogging up your affections for him, then lay them aside, let them go, turn away from them, and let the Lord fill your heart with the love that he is committed to filling in the hearts of his people. So as typical, you are invited, if you are able and desire, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that our love for you does not measure up to your glory, let alone to your commandment. But we do love you, desire that you would keep transforming us and filling our hearts with abounding affections. Forgive us for disobediences that turn our hearts away. Forgive us for not turning away from deceitful pleasures to truly delight in you. And Lord, we trust that you are continuing to work out your plan to make a people for yourself by showing them mercy through the light of the gospel of Jesus. We ask that you would shine in the hearts of those around us. Use your people as they minister your word, and then open the eyes of many to the truth. Grant repentance to our nation, among our neighbors. Let your name be the reason for our lives together. Thank you for your love demonstrated in Christ, who has forgiven us, who keeps changing us. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. We've been looking, obviously, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But here the reminder of his purposes for us in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The cost of God's commitment to fill our hearts with love for him is the death of his son, and the resurrection of his son is the same power that is at work in us. So he has saved us, his people, and he is continuing to change us. He has given us a new reason to live, namely for his sake. And that's a reason that we have gathered. That's why we'll continue to sing, why we will continue to sing to him. Let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Lord, you are indeed most blessed, most glorious. You are the great Father of glory, the one who shines in our hearts the glory of the gospel, the one who gives grace that we might walk worthy of that gospel. I ask that you continue to increase our praise for you, continue to increase our likeness to your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. The subtitle for these messages have been about the heart of TEC. This is part 3 of the heart of TEC. The reason why I'm calling it the heart is because of Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we do not lose heart. And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. The opposite of losing heart would be having heart or keeping heart, being full of heart. So that's where the idea of heart, the heart of TEC, comes from, this sort of heart. These are paragraphs that explain the heart. The heart is also related to glory. It is beholding the glory of the Lord in the last verse in chapter 3 that we come to share in his glory. It is beholding the glory of the Lord that keeps us going as we move into chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry of seeing the glory and proclaiming the glory, we don't quit, we don't stop, we have heart. It is glory that keeps us going. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory is found again in verse 4, in verse 6. In verse 15, there is an increase in the glory of God as grace is going around through people who are ministering, and thanksgiving to God increases, so the glory of God increases. There's heart that belongs with glory. And then even in the final paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll get to those last couple paragraphs hopefully in the next couple weeks. But there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison to this light and momentary affliction for those who don't lose heart, for those who love the Lord. So the heart of TEC, having heart, is very much connected to glory. The context here is one of glory. The truth that we speak is about glory. That was last week's paragraph, verses 1 through 6. We ourselves are in a process of glorification. And today I want to remind you that being in this process of glorification rarely, if ever, feels glorious. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We have a knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We are looking forward to an eternal weight of glory. We are in this process, and it hardly, if ever, feels good, let alone glorious. This paragraph, verses 7 through 12, while it does not use the word glory, it has glory dripping all over it. And it's because it has the example of Jesus that we're looking to in the paragraph, and this was the hour of his glory that also didn't feel glorious to him. So in this paragraph, we're going to consider three main things about clay pot ministry that does not feel glorious even when it is. This isn't a denial of the glory. This is saying what it's going to look like, and to some extent we'll be able to easily imagine what it feels like. Doesn't feel glorious. three main things about clay pot ministry. First is going to be its reality in verses 7 through 10, then its rationale in verse 11, and finally a result of this clay pot ministry in verse 12. So the reality of it, a reason or rationale for it, and then ultimately the result that comes from it in verse 12. We start in verses 7 through 10 with ministry reality. And I don't know how many times you've read this passage, but if you have read it in your English copies, you really are missing out on a key thing. Because verses 7 through 10 in Greek are actually one sentence. Almost every major English translation turns them into a few different sentences. They're actually, grammatically speaking, one sentence, verses 7 through 10. You can't get one without the other. They belong together. Verses 7 through 10 are one sentence. They only have actually one primary verb. And it's the first one. We have. Have is the primary point of this paragraph, or even of this sentence, with some explanations to follow. Three subordinate phrases flesh out the reality, but the main statement comes right at the beginning of the paragraph. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Now, things are pretty exciting coming out of the last paragraph, right? Because we are proclaiming the truth of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's the God who said, "Let there be light," who is shining light in men's hearts. That is pretty exciting. There is a lot of power in God's Word to bring about light in the middle of darkness. And we get to know that. We get to know that glory. We get to speak that glory. God gives men knowledge of His glory. God brings men into relationship with Himself in the person of Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. God makes that effective, and so we don't lose heart. We keep going. We don't lose heart. We should be excited about that. We want to ride that kind of glory crescendo to the top. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. Let's tell others, let's trust in the sovereign God to graciously speak light into dark hearts. But the glorious work of the servant or slave herald does not make the slave herald glorious. Paul brings us back to earth in verse 7 with sort of a clank. We were riding the enthusiasm, and now we're back down literally on earth. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. First of all, what is the treasure? There's a variety of different options. I think that there's actually only one correct answer considered in context with verses 7 through 10 understood as one sentence. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Almost always, people consider that the treasure is the message or the good news of the gospel. We are announcing truth, and the truth of the gospel is the treasure. Most people would say that. Obviously, in verse 3, there's new covenant news. Paul described proclaiming being a minister of this gospel in the previous chapter. So one possibility is that the message is the treasure. There's reasonable arguments for that. Another possibility that the treasure is actually the light of the knowledge. So instead of just the message, the treasure is rather the effect that comes about through the clay pots. So you've got message, you've got the effect. That looks back at the previous verses about the light that comes from the message, the light that comes from the news. But I don't actually think that either of those options are sufficient. I think that what Paul is saying is that the treasure is the gospel ministry. The treasure is the work, the embodiment of the gospel that we are also speaking. The treasure is the work that is included in getting out the message that has the effect of giving light. So yes, it's not disconnected from the truth. It's not disconnected from the light that it brings about, the message and the effect. But it is primarily in this passage about the work that is being done. The rest of the paragraph, verses 7 through 12, let alone the rest of the sentence, emphasize not just a certain set of words that we say. We have this set of sentences in jars of clay is not what he's describing. We have this set of doctrinal truths that we are like a baton carrying and passing on to another. Now, there are other verses that talk about that. We even looked at it in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. We have been committed to a standard of teaching. That is totally true. That's not what this paragraph is referring to. We are carrying around this treasure in jars of clay is not just true words, true sentences. It is a certain kind of life that bears that message. The treasure is not less than the gospel, but neither is it the gospel in proposition or in phrases alone. The treasure is the gospel embodied. It is the gospel lived out. And we'll, again, keep seeing all about that. The persons themselves are not precious. We are jars of clay. Some of you contemporary Christian music fans remember the group Jars of Clay. This is where they got their name from. The King James New American Standard translates it as earthen vessels. The point is that it is baked dirt, not precious. Clay pots, then and now. This is an illustration that resonates 2,000 years later. Clay pots are typically simple and common and inexpensive and easily replaceable. Clay pots are super replaceable. They were made of baked earth, so it didn't really matter how they got treated or what they were used for. Even if they got dinged up or even if they got broken, you'd just get another cheap, common, inexpensive, replaceable one. And while clay pots could totally hold something super expensive, something important and unique, clay pots themselves are insignificant, unimportant, and normal. And the reality of clay pot ministry is that we are meant to be used up, not admired. TEC, the heart of TEC, will be as good as we are willing and prepared to be used up, not precious, rather than admired and exalted. There's more about this reality in the next part of the verse and in the rest of the sentence. There is actually a purpose for this reality in the second part of verse 7. So compared to treasure, clay pots are cheap. Compared to God's power, clay pots are extremely weak. That's good. God has chosen to put the treasure, the work of the ministry of this glorious gospel, into unworthy pots for a reason, which is the purpose to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So in God's economy, the weakness of the clay pot is an asset to God, not a liability. You being common, you being not precious, you being not strong is an asset, not a liability in clay pot ministry. It's to show off power. Interestingly enough, it's not just power. It is, ESV translates it as surpassing power. The New American Standard translates it as the surpassing greatness of power. The New King James translates it as the excellence of power, or the NIV, all surpassing power. There is no power that gets close to God's kind of power. It is supreme. It is excellent. It is the greatest power that there is. And it is that sort of power that our ministry is meant to show off as showing off His supreme power in the weakness of our clay pot ministry. That's why if we elevate pots, if we depend on pots, if we think that effective ministry depends on proper pot placement or getting the pot really polished up and looking good, then we're actually, in many ways, we're working against the whole point of why God is using clay pots to carry around the treasure anyway, which is to show off His power. So the heart of TEC in this clay pot ministry is to show off God's power, not the impressiveness or the preciousness of the pots. There is a process that goes along with it. So we have the treasure in jars of clay to show off God's surpassing power, and the sentence continues. Verses 8 and 9 show us what that regularly looks like. And it is why I say that this glorious treasure that we're carrying doesn't feel glorious as we're carrying it about. What does it look like for the clay pot to carry the treasure of gospel ministry? We get an answer in verses 8 and 9. The gospel work that we do, the ministry that we do, is not just leading someone else down the Romans road. That was a popular evangelism approach where you learn different verses in the book of Romans. You take them down the Romans road from all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. To if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you will be saved. So depends on how many other verses you want to throw in there. Romans road is a great one. Gospel ministry is more than that. Gospel ministry is more than preaching sermons. Even great sermons. It's more than preaching sermons from behind a pulpit. It is people living with people, and in usual expectations, they are suffering for Jesus' sake to serve other people, and they end up having their own catalog of hardships. That's what one commentator refers to verses 8 and 9 as. Paul's catalog of hardships. Open up the JCPenney, those of you who are old enough to remember when you actually got catalogs in the mail. This is a catalog of hardships. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." So first, as I said, every major English translation treats these as independent phrases, whereas, in fact, they are actually all participles in Greek, which means that they are secondary verbs depending on a main verb. And so all of these are actually fleshing out what it looks like to have the treasure in jars of clay. Grammatically speaking, they don't stand on their own. They are related to, they are expressions of having the treasure in jars of clay. There are four pairs in verses 8 and 9 of what I call but nots. But not, but not, but not, but not. And these reveal the severity of ongoing life for clay pot ministry. A lot of commentators call these contrasts. Church, these are not contrasts. Some commentators call them paradoxes. They are not paradoxes. Verse 10, we'll present a gospel paradox. We'll treat that separately. Verses 8 and 9, these but nots, are breaking points. You want to have the treasure in a jar of clay? So that God's power is put on display, then buckle up to live at the point of breaking regularly. These are breaking points in clay pot ministry. Clay pot ministry involves the pot being used, and in this metaphorical context, the pot being abused, beaten, battered, and almost, but just not quite yet, broken. It is on the edge, the precipice of being broken, but it's just not that. First, pots are pressed but not crushed. Paul says, and I'm going to emphasize the participle part of it by adding some ings in here. Paul says, being afflicted in every way but not being crushed. We have the treasure in jars of clay, being afflicted in every way but not being crushed. Being afflicted is a word that typically means being pressured or squeezed. This word for affliction is the idea of a weight or a herding into a spot where there's very little room to navigate. Things weigh on clay pots. Well, what things? Paul's explanation is being afflicted in every way, anyway, all the ways. What's afflicting you? Well, it could count here if it's for Jesus' sake. It doesn't seem to be a limitation on the nature of the pressing things. Paul says, being afflicted in every way, but not being crushed. This is totally a play on words, but it's not a contrast. This is being weighed down, but not yet quite at the point where everything shatters. A contrast would be, we are pressed, but we are making progress. A contrast would be, we're in the corner, but also somehow found a door to really let it go wide open. That would be a contrast. This is no contrast. This is a breaking point. We are brought right up to the point where any more pressure would crush us. We have been checked, but it's not checkmate. There's a different kind of view about your life, or even playing chess, when you are constantly in check. Requires some attention. But at least it's not checkmate. The second example, pots are confused but not quite clueless. Paul says we are being perplexed but not being driven to despair. Being perplexed is a word that means being confused or being at a loss. When you don't know what to do or how to fix it. That is the reality breaking point spot that is usual for clay pots. At a loss, not sure what to do, but not paralyzed by it into doing nothing. That's the breaking point contrast. We're not quite at that breaking point yet of being paralyzed into despair, paralyzed by our confusion. The third illustration is that pots are attacked but not abandoned. Paul says we are being persecuted but not being forsaken. The word for persecuted is typically a word that's used to describe when you're hunting something, chasing after it. When you are being hunted, even as the word is applied to animals, we are on the run, so to speak, but not deserted, not forsaken, not abandoned. God doesn't leave us when our enemies come after us, whether that is chasing us with fists or with false accusations. And please remember that this part is crucial. No matter what it feels like, we have not been abandoned by God. When you are out of breath running from whatever thing is chasing you, or when you are out of breath even from the weight of the afflictions that's pressing on you, it doesn't feel glorious. And yet being at the breaking point is a part of the way that we are carrying around the treasure. The fourth is that pots are down but not out. Paul says we are being struck down but not being destroyed. Could be physical elements. We know for sure in Paul's testimony that there were actual physical elements where he was stoned or beaten. There's no reason to limit it just to the physical being struck or being punched. Could relate in figurative or metaphorical ways. The breaking point isn't quite death, but it is ruin or loss, being destroyed. Maybe we could say we are on the mat and the 10 count has started, but we still are able to get up. Each of these four but nots are normal clay pot ministry. couple observations before I move on into verse 10. First, if you are trying to protect the pot probably isn't doing as much good as it could. This is not an exhortation to never sleep ever again. This is not an exhortation to starve yourself, never eat, never drink. This is definitely not an exhortation to make it all look miserable because you're constantly at your breaking point. I have read enough things and have felt the breaking point enough to want to be done with feeling like being at the breaking point. And you can totally find teaching and counselors who will encourage you to get out of that spot. But the usefulness of a pot is not based off of its good-looking position in the cupboard. The usefulness of the pot is when it keeps getting taken down and used again. Being pressured, perplexed, persecuted, and pushed down, that's normal wear and tear for clay pot ministry. So a person who is always trying to avoid feeling weighed down, who is always trying to make sure that it's all figured out before they move forward, who makes everybody their best friend and has never actually been stuck down on the floor, you actually might be a pot stuck on the shelf. Pots get used, they get banged around, they get dings, they get cracks, they get left out overnight so all the schmutz gets baked onto them even more and requires somebody's fingernail to come along and scratch it off. That is regularly what it feels like for the clay pot. These sorts of clay pots aren't saved for special occasions. Oh, that's not my gift. I can't be a clay pot for you in that. That's not my gift. These are pots for everyday use. A second observation is that pot ministry is primarily about being used up and worn down, not about being broken. It's at a breaking point, but not quite broken. So, for example, you can empty a pot that is full of expensive oil in at least two ways. Your pot is full of this treasure, this expensive oil. You can empty that pot by slowly pouring it out. You can empty that pot by taking a hammer and just smashing the whole things and letting the shards fly. This particular description is not about getting hit with the hammer and all the pieces flying off in every direction. This is about the daily, slow, methodical poured out. Poured back in, poured back out. Poured back in, poured back out. Used, running into the other pots along the way. It is true that God breaks some of His pots in spectacular ways. You can read biographies about spectacularly broken pots. And in fact, it would actually be easier to be broken and done. Feeling the breaking point more regularly, more typically, regularly makes a person feel like they're ready to be finished. Understandable. But usually the way that we get there is being worn out. In service for the treasure, not by just being smashed. It is described, these breaking points, the process is described as a paradox in verse 10. Verse 10 includes another dependent participle that sheds light on this having treasure as clay pots, but I'm separating it out here because it doesn't follow the but not pairs. And it includes a number of modifiers itself. So in a way, verse 10 could be seen as a summary of verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 continues on the same sentence, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The process of breaking points and difficulties in verses 8 and 9 amounts to a life of dying. It doesn't amount to our death. It amounts to being dying. Dying in verse 10 is sort of a shorthand reference to the suffering and to the afflictions. Now, this is actually a paradox because it seems, it looks to be like something self-contradictory, two things happening at the same time that shouldn't be happening at the same time. That somehow carrying the dying of Jesus reveals the life of Jesus. And this is a paradox that dominates the rest of the paragraph, so we can't skip it. Note that the instrument here is not our books. The instrument here is not our words, even. The instrument here, repeated a number of times, is the body, or our bodies. This is a huge reason why, as part of the same sentence starting in verse 7, I think treasure is more than just the message, the news. It includes that, but it is to be embodied through the person, into and out of their own body. Verse 11 says it a different way, their mortal flesh. It is a life. Clay pot ministry is a life in addition to a set of things that we know and a set of things that we say. We ought to rightly define and describe the gospel. Paul said, I gave you what was of first importance, that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That actually is totally a message that we proclaim. That is the gospel news. And yet also, in addition to telling people that Jesus died so that we could have life, Paul says we actually incarnate that message in our own lives. We put into our flesh, into our bodies, this same dying that brings life. Now, I keep saying dying instead of death, especially even the dying of Jesus that we're carrying about in verse 10, because the particular word here emphasizes a process, not an event. We are carrying. We are always carrying. This means it's not just when we finally got to the casket time. This is the life, the daily parts leading up to that. The carrying is ongoing. It's happening always. Verse 10 says always. There's another always repeated in verse 11. The paradox is that when the clay pots are in the rotation so much that their usefulness is being used up, then they are the most useful. If you never wore your favorite shirt because you knew it only had so many wears, and you liked it so much you didn't want to waste the wear, so you never wore it. Sounds nice, but it's not actually that useful. You go to the outlet mall, you buy some super fancy dish, and then you leave it in the box on your hutch because it's so valuable. It's not really doing anybody any good. You can talk about it, but it's not actually serving. And so there is a dying that is bringing about a living. As we are used up, we are being useful. And as an encouragement, I think we are to understand that there is no dying here for Jesus that is wasted. Whether you immediately see its value and its use, you are not going to be at a breaking point in Jesus' name. You are not going to be carrying around the death of Jesus in your body. You're not going to be dying in any way that is wasted to Him. Does that take faith? Absolutely. There's more about faith coming up in the rest of the chapter. But no dying for Jesus is wasted. That is all ministry reality. That is all one sentence. The next sentence and the second main point is the rationale for this clay pot ministry in verse 11. As if Paul anticipated we might question the logic of how weakness could show power or how dying could show life. Those are actually reasonable questions. He gives this explanation in verse 11, starting with the four. For, here's some reasoning for what I've just said. For, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. We who live has to be more than just apostles and pastors and elders. These are all the ones who are believing and therefore all the ones who are living. These are all the ones beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed. These are all clay pots. Does it have special application perhaps to those who are doing some kind of full-time embodiment of the work in terms of proclaiming, teaching, being in an office in the church? Sure. But it has application by extension for everyone who's a liver. All of the livers are to be dyers. And all of the dyers are being used to make other people livers. We who live are always dying, and as we're always dying, others are always living. And this is for Jesus' sake. We are being delivered over to death, given over to death. It's an official term for when a prisoner was caught and handed over to the judge, given over to the judge or given over to prison. So all of us who are living in Jesus, we have been sentenced to a life of dying. We have been sentenced to be showing off His surpassing power, not our own. Two incentives. First is explicitly stated again, for Jesus' sake, same as in verse 5. We are slaves for Jesus' sake to others. Now we're being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And then the second motivation is that this weak, disposable flesh shows off the life of Jesus. In many ways, verse 11 just reiterates what he said in verse 10. So if you didn't like it in verse 10, maybe now you like it better in verse 11. It's basically the same thing except switching out mortal flesh for bodies. So the gospel message of a death that brings life is to be a gospel embodied. These are to be things that change our choices day by day on how we interact with one another, on what we give our lives to. We're to be giving our lives to this pattern of dying, recognizing that these breaking points that don't feel glorious are actually being used by God to show off His power and bring life to other people. Again, the repetition of thought in verse 11 verifies the importance of this principle, which gets to the result in verse 12. This is a summary of clay pot ministry. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This is bringing back up the primary point of the paragraph one more time to the surface for a look-see. The result of personal, painful, patient being used up in ministry is that you see life coming about around you. This is the actual outcome. It's not, in this passage at least, what Paul is hoping for. This is what is happening. Death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Just as death condenses all of the suffering into kind of a pinnacle shorthand, so saying life is at work in you is a more than just a breath. It's more than just a spiritual breath. It's in terms of blessing. You want to bring about blessing to other people. Then you need them to not admire you. Get your pot in the right position for them to see how great you are. That's not going to be a blessing to them. Like giving your life for their sake. It's for Jesus' sake, as you're serving those that He has put around you. Again, this phrase is again why it can't just be the one and done shattering at the end. When Paul says, death is at work. Death is at work, ongoing, every day. As we are emptied out, God by His grace uses that to fill up others with life and blessing. There's no sarcasm here on Paul's part. There are times when he's sarcastic about others taking advantage of his work. This is actually a reason to not lose heart. That death is at work. And it feels like death is at work. This is not recess is at work. This is not vacation is at work bringing life in others. This is death is at work. It feels like a breaking point. And that is God then showing off His power as He brings life to other people. That is the result. The result of dying is life-giving. That's motivation. A few final thoughts. Part of what that means then is that our difficulties in ministry are not necessarily the barriers to our ministry. In fact, if this passage is true, then most of our ministry difficulties are opportunities for ministry breakthroughs. Your pains are not stopping you from getting to the real glorious work. It's very likely that your pains are part of your glorious work. You want life growing in those around you, blessing being experienced by those around you? Well, usually it's going to involve your clay pot getting used up. The difference between a wall and a foundation is just angle. So the foundation for your clay pot ministry compared to the wall for your clay pot ministry is just get the angle in the right spot. Obstacles become platforms by God's surpassing power. Another opportunity to reiterate that a life of dying for sake of giving life is more than just a profession. It is a practice. We are to embody the gospel. Now, we embody the gospel as we then can explain the gospel. Of course, we do say Jesus' name. We proclaim the truth. But as we are proclaiming the truth, carrying that treasure in jars of clay, we have a way to live it out. It does not actually pay for anybody else's sins, but it does keep pointing them to the way that our sins are paid for, which was by a substitutionary sacrifice. We don't redeem anybody. This passage says that we do actually, by God's power, help see life come into them as we give our lives for them. Now, for believers, a difficult life is not a destroyed life. For any who are unbelievers, well, then that's a difficult life. That's the beginning of a path to destruction. So this only counts. The breaking points for believers are a different context than breaking points for those who are still in the darkness of their unbelief. So without Christ, anybody is at the precipice with the wind howling and there's no safety harness. Christians are kept hold of at the precipice. Unbelievers, they have nothing holding them back from total ruin and destruction. Suffering can lead to ministry for those who serve Christ. Suffering is just misery for those who serve themselves. So the for Jesus' sake, trusting Him is a key part. Final last exhortation is that all of you who are clay pots need to be content in being worn out in Jesus' service. It is possible that one or more of you are going to be spectacularly broken. And we will remember that and give thanks to God for that, your spectacular shattering, in Jesus' name. Your one choice you made that led to a consequence that then made it end. Your ministry was done at that point. You were faithful to the end. And again, we can give thanks for that. But most of us are just going to fall apart over a long period of regular use. Our testimonies will probably have more tears and sweat than prisons and swords. The accumulation of aches and pains is going to get us before assassination attempts. Ours is likely to be a death of 1,000 little heart attacks instead of being burned at the stake. Again, there are those pots that God gives a more spectacular shattering to. But the principle is no less effect. When death is at work in us, life, God is bringing life about in those around us. And when that happens, there is no explanation except for God's surpassing power. And it is at the same time that God is showing off His surpassing power that you're like, I thought this thing was supposed to be connected to glory because it doesn't feel glorious. But when it doesn't feel glorious and you are being used up at your breaking point and dying and God is bringing life and thanks around you, He is getting glory. It is part of your glorification process, and life and blessing sprouts up and flourishes in the field around us. That's going to result in grace extending to more and more people. And as grace extends to more people, thanksgiving is going to increase to more people. And as thanksgiving comes from more people, God gets even more glory. That's the next paragraph, verses 13 through 15. We will, Lord willing, look at that part of it, the next step, next Lord's Day. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your glory. And ultimately, even Jesus' example and his own explanation to his disciples that the hour of his glory embodied would be the hour of his sacrifice, the hour of his loving giving of himself for others. That is the gospel that we believe. That is the truth and the light that you have caused to shine in our hearts. And that is the truth that you cause us to then live out. It is a truth that puts into context many of our challenges and our pressures. It is a truth that ought to shape our decisions and how we think about giving ourselves for others. That as we carry around the death of your Son, that his life is also shown off. Help us by faith embrace that part of the paradox. Help us by faith to hold on to you, holding on to us at the breaking points. Cause TEC to be a place where the heart is one of glory and the heart is one of embodied gospel. As we proclaim the truth, that we also pattern our lives in serving your Son and one another after the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we say that death brings life, it can be understood as a reference to self-denial that leads to the blessings of obedience. Jesus taught his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he continues and says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's a personal benefit of life that comes to the one who is giving it up. Death is a kind of self-denial related to the cross that leads to personal profit. That's the next verse. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So give up your life, you gain life. Give up your life in self-denial death, There's a profit. There's a blessing that comes to your person. That's totally true. But there is more. So when we say that death brings life, we often mean our death brings life for others. The cross reminds us that sin in us needed to be killed. The cross reminds us that sacrifice for others do them good. Consider the Apostle John's take on it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. So 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So of course John isn't thinking about that as an atoning laying down of our lives. We do not atone for our brother's sins. Our sacrifices are not for them like Jesus' sacrifice was in their place. Our sacrifice for others is for them as for their benefit. Only Jesus is in their place. Ours can still be following Jesus' pattern for others' benefit. In John 3:17, John illustrates a way of this life laying down. And it's not actually hanging on a cross for them. It's seeing that your brother has worldly needs and then providing for those needs. That is John's own answer to what it looks like to lay down our lives for the brothers. To see their needs. To help them meet those needs. So again, this is not necessarily taking a bullet for someone. But this is giving as we're able to do. So death is at work in us, and glory is on display in us when that death is at work. So the Apostle John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We have a life to live, a life to spend. This is the ministry of the gospel to one another. And the Lord's table reminds us of our Lord laying down his life for us. This is where we remember the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we are proclaiming his death. We know that our only hope of salvation and life is in him. And it becomes not only something we proclaim, it becomes a pattern that if we want to see more life and blessing around us grow, we will continue to embody. This is a picture for us of Christ's glory. It is a picture for us of the life we're continuing to lead on others' behalf. Not atoning, not redeeming, but as a picture of the one who did provide the redeeming. That's how it works in God's economy. It's all by his grace, whether to us directly or grace that is working in us out for the life and blessing of others. And so that's why he gets all the credit. You may be familiar with later on in 2 Corinthians that Paul pleaded with the Lord to fix his pot. Paul pleaded that the Lord would take away the crack and the ding and fix his pot. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul's response, Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so, beloved, if you have the faith to receive the charge, remember that your breaking points are actually your boasting points. If his power is made perfect in weakness, and then we have, following Paul, to boast in our weaknesses for the glory of God, then your breaking points are boasting points, opportunities. May his grace make your clay pot useful, fruitful, and blessed this week. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And amen.
Amen.